I can't imagine what the fellowship will be like up in heaven. I think of all the people who've already gone. You know, I look out, I think of Nick, I think of Dave, so many that have already gone that we're going to get to see my parents. Wow, what a reunion that will be to be up there. So it's interesting that we're talking about heaven, and that is where our text takes us this morning. So turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. John points our thoughts to end times, starting with verse 18 and 19. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. And so John begins this new section by saying, children, it is the last hour. And I was thinking, what if you were accurately told that you have only one more hour to live? How would you spend that hour? If you truly believe that you only had one more hour to live, we would see by how you spend that time what is truly relevant, what is truly significant, what is truly important to you. John's statement that it is the last hour is a time marker concerning the return of Christ. And it reveals the understanding that in the early church that Jesus' return was imminent. That's what they believed, meaning it could happen at any moment. And God intends for believers to live in a state of expectancy, of eager anticipation. We get very horizontal down here. Sometimes that even a whole week will pass that have we considered the vertical relationship. The catchword among most church advertisements these days is the word relevant. For example, I saw the following church signs: our messages are relevant to our daily lives. Another one says, if it's not relevant, it's not real. And there's nothing more relevant to your daily life than the truth of God's word. At the second coming, there will be nothing more relevant in a person's life than the person of Jesus Christ, whether they are believer or unbeliever. You know, someone may have tickets to the Bahamas, planning on going to a championship game, going on an exciting vacation, waiting for a child to be born. But when that time comes and Jesus steps into the time and space of mankind, there will be no phone tag with Jesus. You know, I'll call you back. There's no one or nothing more relevant than Jesus. The church doesn't have to make the word of God relevant to any generation. The word concerning Christ is already relevant. It is the most relevant thing that they can be exposed to. The truth is that the values and thinking of any given generation is irrelevant to the plan of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not man that sits in judgment of whether Jesus is relevant or not, but the other way around. Man does well to search out the plan and thoughts of God and align himself with what God is thinking and doing. God set in motion his plan for mankind's history, plan for Israel, his plan for the church. It all, at the beginning of time, he set it out. He has been steadily been unfolding that plan every day since creation. And he's even been gracious to reveal glimpses of his plan along the way in the form of prophecy within his word. He says in Isaiah 46, 9 and following, I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not yet been done, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. That is our God. Everything is going exactly according to his plan. Jesus' first coming, his second coming are the high points of history, the purpose of Christ's ministry to provide salvation, reconciliation, adoption for ungodly man. It was established while he was on earth and it continues even today in the church age. Even though many rejected it while Jesus was on the earth, literally millions upon millions have eagerly received this throughout church history. The purpose of Jesus was not thwarted during his lifetime on earth. It has not been thwarted in church history, and it is not being thwarted today, and it will not be thwarted. No matter how many may reject or attempt to derail the plan, his plan is established and it will come. And so again, our text this morning begins with these words, it's the last hour. This morning is just going to be an introduction to this next portion. There was just so much. It's just an introduction. There's basically two words I want to talk about, or two phrases. One is this last hour, and the other is the Antichrist. I just want to consider these key words and phrases. The first, it is the last hour. That short phrase caught my attention. It's so easy to read over those brief statements without asking, what does that mean? Why did he write it here? What's the point? And so you start digging, and the Bible uses a variety of expressions such as the last days, the last times, and here the last hour to refer to the time period starting with Jesus' ministry going through the church age, and it can't even include part of the millennial kingdom. For example, in the Old Testament, the last days, some of it points to the messianic fulfillment in the millennial kingdom, Isaiah 2:2. It will come about in the last day. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And so at times, the last days refer to the millennial kingdom. But moreover, depending on the context, the last days, the last times, refers to the time of Jesus' earthly ministry where he is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. It's clear that the New Testament writers understood they were in the last days. For example, in Peter's sermon, remember in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit fell on the early church, Peter explains that the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was at least a partial fulfillment of Joel 2:28 that points to the last days. I want you to turn to that sermon. Look at Acts chapter 2. Starting in verse 14. Again, you recall that Jesus promised that his disciples would receive the Holy Spirit, and that happened in the first part of chapter 2. And as a result, the disciples spoke in different languages and drew a large crowd. And Peter stood and gave a sermon on the spot. It says, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice, declared to them, men of Judea, all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, referring to their speaking in different languages when the Holy Spirit came. For it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all of mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will see dreams or dream dreams. And so Peter preached that at the point of the Holy Spirit coming, they were in the last days. Hebrews 1:1-2, God, having spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:20, Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And so we can see that this terminology, the last days, the last times, the last hour, it began at the time of Jesus' ministry. It includes the church age right into the millennial kingdom. Now, during the church age, the New Testament writers saw that included in the last days, there was going to be persecution, deception by Satan and his workers, that the world would hate Christ and his followers. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 1 and following, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. And I don't know about you, if that doesn't sound like our modern day and age, I don't know what does. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:3, know this first of all, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues as it was from the beginning of creation. I'm just waiting for that to be even more and more a prominent question in the world. Where's Jesus? He's not, you know what they're going to, he's not coming. He's not coming. That's what they're going to say. The plural last days, last times, points to the fact that it involves a duration of time. And so we're confirming this thinking by the fact that these last days have lasted almost 2,000 years. But from the perspective of eternity, 2,000 years is just a brief moment. And probably every generation of Christian thought that maybe we're living in the last days and that was the Lord's intention. But we are a unique generation, in that we have witnessed the nation of Israel coming back to the promised land for after almost 2,000 years. And now the stage is set. The conclusion of the last days for the church age is going to come to an end on a day, just like any other day. The last day. Jesus told us to be vigilant in being prepared because we don't know what day that may be. Matthew 24:42 and following, be on the alert. You don't know which day your Lord is coming. Be sure of this, that if the head of the household had known what time of the night that the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert. He would not have allowed his house to be broken into. And for this reason, you all also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you don't think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give him their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing so when he comes. There's other parables that Jesus talked about when a master would go and he would delay. And wicked slaves would just not care anymore. The Bible speaks of a day. Just as a footnote, there's a coming a day of the Lord. It's a great day of judgment for those who would not listen to the truth. It's generally presented as an awful day of judgment against the unrepentant. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 2:12 and following, the Lord of hosts, he will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud, lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that they may be abased. Verse 17, the pride of man will be humbled and the loftiness of men will be abased and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Verse 19, men will go into caves and rocks, into holes in the ground before the terror of the Lord, the
in the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. It's going to be fearful. This have no fear or no fear, we'll find out. Isaiah says in Isaiah 13:6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. All hands fall limp. Every man's heart melts. They're terrified. Pains and anguish take hold of them. They writhe like a woman in labor. They look at one another in astonishment. Their faces are aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. He will exterminate its sinners from it. Judgment of the sheep and the goats. He'll remove every sinner before he goes into his kingdom. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And that just kind of brings up thoughts of Romans 1, that there is no excuse. They know there is a God. They will not give thanks. They will not acknowledge him. They become foolish. It's a hard heart. It says, I will put an end to the arrogance, the proud, and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. And so I've told you that when God gives instruction through his word concerning the end times, there's usually an exhortation to his people to live in a manner that is worthy of Christ, in a manner that is pleasing to him. And the realization that we are in the last days and that his return could be at any time ought to have a dramatic effect on the manner and the intensity of our living here and now. Paul says in Romans 13:11 and following, do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. I just think that's a great little verse. You may not know when it is, but you can be guaranteed this, it's closer. It's closer. Salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is almost gone, the day is near, therefore lay aside. And this is just the mindset that God wanted every generation to live in. Paul lived in this. John did. Therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. And as I said, even though Christ has tarried for hundreds of years, what makes our time unique is that within the last 75 years, the nation of Israel has returned to their land, which by itself is a miracle. It is a miracle that there is even a Jew left on earth. I don't see any Amorites or Hittites or Jebusites. But the Jews are here. And they have garnished the world's attention since 1948. We truly live in unparalleled times. And Peter says in 2 Peter 3:11 and following, since these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. According to his promise, we are looking for the new heavens and the new earth. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. In putting it in John's terms, he wants you to have fellowship, abide with Christ, and walk in the light as he himself is in the light. And so you come back to our text in 1 John. It's no surprise that John's statement concerning the last hour comes right on the heels of the section of his letter where he's exhorting his readers, don't love the things of the world because they're passing away. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, it's not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away and its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Children, it is the last hour. It's urgent. Now, just by brief review, as we looked at those verses, we saw that John says you can't love the world and love Christ at the same time. You can't worship God and worship yourself by indulging the flesh in the world's system. They're mutually exclusive. We saw over the last two Sundays that Satan uses three avenues to entice mankind into rebellion: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. He's been around a long time, since the first days of creation. He's the original rebel. He wants to draw all of mankind into rebellion. He knows your nature better than you do. And he's in charge of the world system, and he whips the world system just to continually entice. He doesn't need to possess you. He knows your nature. He's just going to take the world system, and he'll continually entice you. We consider that Satan used these three avenues when he tempted Jesus in the desert. The lust of the flesh, he told Jesus, command these stones to be bread. You're hungry? Gratify yourself. The lust of the eyes, he showed him all the wealth of the kingdoms of the world throughout all of the history of man. He said, I'll give all this to you if you just worship me. It's all yours. Materialism. The boastful pride of life, he took him up on the temple and he says, you know what, just throw yourself down. In fact, the Bible says he'll give charge to the angels. You won't dash your foot. You'll be popular. Everyone will know who you are. Show your power. Boastful pride of life. We saw that he used those with Eve in Genesis 3, verse 6. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh. It was a delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, a boastful pride of life. You'll be like God. And he just continues to do that today. Understand that. We finished looking at the lust of the eyes last week, the wealth. We saw that human beings are things-oriented. We are preoccupied with acquiring, enjoying, protecting possessions. We can build our lives around money. We saw that the Bible has much to say about wealth and money. Much more than heaven or hell or love or the church or other subjects. God knew wealth could take the place of God. You cannot serve wealth and God. They're mutually exclusive. And I told you that it's all crept into the church in a big way with the health and wealth and prosperity movement. They're catering, they're selling the lust of the eyes. Jesus died so that you can have money. You can have prosperity. That's the message. And Peter warned us in 2 Peter 2, 1 and following, false prophets arose among the Jews, as there will be false teachers among you. They will introduce destructive heresies. They'll deny Jesus who bought them. They're going to bring destruction on themselves. Watch this. Many will follow their sensuality. I think that's what we're seeing today. Those churches are packed. Many will follow. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. In their greed, they will profit from you. Send your money to me, and those are your seeds, and you'll get money. Doesn't that make sense? Send your money to me, and then you'll get money. You know, kind of, I guess it's a lottery, you know. We all give each other a buck. He says in verse 14, having a heart trained in greed. And so we see this tendency in the churches. They're built on materialism. We ended up looking at the boastful pride of life. We saw that that is just self-glorification, exalting yourself, ambition, promoting yourself sometimes at the expense of others. You know, you could take your pride in your family, your name, your bloodline, your social status, your acquaintances. What circles do you run in? It's all about self. Nothing to do with the glory of Christ. There's a lot of jealousy. There's a lot of envy. It ties in with the lust of the eyes. How much money do you have? Superiority. And so last week we finished considering the three avenues in which we're tempted. And again, right after John exhorts his readers not to love the world, he quickly reminds them, this is urgent. This needs dedication. It is the last hour. And so now as we move in our study, I remind you that he gives these four indicators that give assurance to believers that you have eternal life. We looked at the fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The abiding in Jesus. We looked at growing in holiness. If these are yours and are growing, if you have this holiness that is growing, not that you're perfect, you can see God working. Thirdly, love for other believers. Do you have this true sacrificial love? And lastly, remaining in the truth. And our text this morning introduces that fourth indicator, remaining in the truth. He's going to later write in this chapter, verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. There are people trying to deceive other believers or believers in general. He says, I want you to remain in the truth. And so there were people during the time of John writing his writing this letter that they were trying to deceive the believers in the church. And Jesus warned of false teachers and false prophets that would come to deceive. And so here they are. And he'll even say, by this we know that we're in the end times. We see these antichrists. And so with the time remaining this morning, I just want to define for you a term that John uses in his letter concerning those who are trying to deceive. You will not find this term anywhere outside of John's writing of his letters. And that is the Antichrist. Only John uses that. Verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour because Jesus warned us they'll be coming. And then he says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Now John's going to write in just a few more verses, verse 22, who is the liar? But the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. And then he's going to write in chapter 4, verse 3, every spirit, and that spirit is a reference to a prophet, every prophet that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. So I don't know what you think about the Antichrist, but I'm going to give you a definition of what John says the Antichrist or Antichrist is. He says, just from a cursory look in verse 18, we can say that there were many antichrists during the time of John. Verse 19, we can further say that these antichrists were once in the visible church, but they left the church. The they in verse 19 refers back to the antichrists. These people, whoever they were, deny that Jesus is the Messiah, and they deny the Trinity, the Father and the Son. And we're going to learn from 1 John 4 that they deny that Jesus came in the flesh. They chip away at the deity and humanity of Christ. Lastly, in verse 3 of chapter 4, you can add to our definition that there was and is, by what he's saying, a spirit of Antichrist. And that word spirit can refer to a prophet and his prophecy, or it can refer to a mindset. And so the spirit, the mindset, or the false prophecy of the Antichrist is already in the world when John was writing. And so Antichrist, strictly speaking in the context of John's letter, is one who was attached to the church, but they left the church because he or she was never a Christian. Now, just stop right there. Just think about that. Of everyone you've known in the church, that you think these people are believers. Some of them are strong believers. They know a lot of theology, but they leave the church. They were attached to the church, but they left the church. There were many of them. It wasn't just one Antichrist. And I'm just going to give you a little preview for next Sunday. We're going to kind of chip or look at so much of the end times writings and literature that talk about the Antichrist. Here we see there are many Antichrists. They end up denying certain doctrines pertaining to Jesus and the Father. And the mindset of these Antichrists, it was in the world during John's time, and it's here today. Now, I've said before that we tend not to be too critical in our evaluation of Bible teachers. We seem not to believe that there are wolves inside and outside of the church, and they want to subtly introduce false teaching, and it has tremendous impact. And I said this morning during first hour, this was written to you. It wasn't written to theologians. It wasn't written to pastors or elders. It was written to us, the church. And so he intends for you to grow in knowledge and understand. And so given this definition of an Antichrist, I just want to give you one example of a person like this in modern times. One thing I learned at seminary is you have people that they become believers, they're very intelligent, and they can grow very rapidly in just knowledge of Scripture. You know, there's a lot of liberals that are really understand what the Bible says. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they knew their Bible, okay? That doesn't make you a Christian. And I found that there are men who they might write some amazing stuff in the first part of their life, but they literally fall away and they deny it all. I just want to mention one such man. You probably never heard of him before. You know, that's another thing. You find all these guys within the culture of theology that they're very well known. This man was well known during his time. His name was Clark Pinnock. He passed away in 2010. I just want to give you a summary of an article I was reading about this man. He began as a champion of the inspiration of Scripture. But by the end of his life, he was questioning the biblical position concerning inspiration to such a degree that R.C. Sproul said, "This guy's a heretic." He was key in introducing the false teaching of open theism. You thought that might have been Boyd here, but that wasn't. He was just a follower. This guy introduced open theism. That God is in process, we'll talk about it in just a minute. Pinnock, he was caught up in some extremes expressions of the charismatic movement. But at the beginning of his career, he was a passionate defender of biblical inerrancy. He taught that evangelicals confess inerrancy because it is biblical to do so. He wrote, quote, "The scripture in their precise verbal form embody and compromise God's written word, whose binding force cannot be annulled," end quote. You and I would agree with that. You'd read with that and say, wow, well done. He argued the case from the Bible's own doctrine of inspiration, the view of Christ, the apostles concerning scripture, as well as from the historic position of the church. He declared that God's word doesn't and cannot deceive. It cannot be his if it deceives. Since God is the ultimate author of scripture, it doesn't err because he cannot lie. And so therefore, quote, "Scripture is to be believed in all that it teaches because of its divine authorship." Right on. He commented that the result of denying inerrancy, as skeptics well know, is a loss of a trustworthy Bible. That's what he wrote. If you deny this, the Bible is not trustworthy, and he will eventually deny it. He said it's nonsense to talk about an inerrant Bible with errors in it and a trustworthy book that lies. The foundation of theology is only secure when the Bible is considered trustworthy and when it records a historical fact, we understand a real event to have occurred corresponding to it. And he doesn't mince words. This guy is pretty tough. He says, quote, "To cast doubt on the complete veracity and authority of Scripture is a criminal act, creating a crisis of immense proportions for theology and faith," end quote. This guy is strong as, in the South we would say, as strong as hound's breath. This is strong. One of the finest, most reliable or readable works in inerrancy is his biblical revelation, The Foundation of Christian Theology. He wrote it in 1971. Scholarship at its best, J.I. Packer says this is a great triumph for Pinnock. But in the 70s, he began to shift. He began to question the doctrine of inerrancy. He wrote a book in 1984 called The Scripture Principle, and he placed a greater emphasis on the humanness of Scripture. He became more willing to allow that God accommodated his word to mankind. He taught that biblical truthfulness is focused on matters of salvation rather than details. Don't get caught up in the details. It's just about salvation. Biblical reliability means that God can, quote, "bring us to know and love God in Jesus Christ and to nurture us in that saving relationship rather than emphasizing matters of grammar or proper history." The grammatical, historical interpretation. Don't get caught up in that. This is just a slide. And just wait till you see where it takes you. He got caught up in the narrative theology that accepts the accuracy of the overall biblical story rather than its details. He said, quote, "We are not bound to deny the Bible the possibility of playful legend just because the central claim is historical, as if to admit a few mythical elements into the biblical story as a whole would classify the Christian story itself as myth." He says, just because you have a little bit of myth doesn't make it all myth. Unquestionably, Jesus' resurrection had to happen for the gospel story to be true, but the same does not apply to Elisha's axe head or the fate of Lot's wife who turned to salt. That's just legend. Now, let me tell you something. When you start going down that slippery slope, when you start chipping away at the foundation, you will go way off. How can you say, who's going to say, well, Jesus' resurrection is true, but not Lot's wife? Along the way, he changed his position concerning the Pentecostal movement. He rejected the view that the gifts had ceased. He wrote, quote, openness to the full range of spiritual gifts is now the characteristic of the thinking of a large portion of Christian people today, even outside Pentecostal and charismatic circles. You see what he's saying? He said, well, you know what? So many people accept it, so it must be true. He concluded that the movement is now clearly a vital reality in modern Christianity and a great influence on his life as a theologian. And so he started saying there's a progressiveness in revelation. Through the Spirit's help, he says, quote, we may need to go beyond Scripture in carrying out its intentions. Revelation has not ceased. Even though the canon is complete, the Holy Spirit remains in the church to speak through the Scriptures and in addressing us through the gifts of prophecy. So the word of gift of prophecy is still going. Now, some of you guys I know aren't old enough, but I remember the Toronto blessing. Anyone remember the Toronto blessing? Wow, okay. Well, let me tell you what the Toronto blessing was. We were down in Dallas. The Toronto blessing, and I forget who the main guy was, but he was a extreme charismatic personage. And it was up in Canada. And what had happened is at these gatherings, at the preaching, supposedly the Holy Spirit was concentrated up in Toronto. And so there was healings, speaking in tongues, but what really set this one apart is people would act like animals. They would bark like dogs. They would crawl around. They would look like they're in convulsions. And I can remember we were in a church that was kind of going charismatic at the time, and the guy wanted to go up and, quote, get the Toronto blessing and bring it down. It was pretty wild. Just look it up on the internet. But this guy went there, and he says, had it made a deep impression on him. He said the people were so receptive, and so there was true spiritual refreshment. And he says, I was impacted, quote, I go to the meeting in order to wait on God and listen. And there's an abundance of faith and expectancy there, and the environment is conducive to encountering the Holy Spirit. I found myself made more radically open to God's presence, and I've come away with my faith enhanced, end quote. So he's making his journey away from objective, inspired word to a subjective feeling. This is the Holy Spirit talking. How do you know? I don't know. It caused him to he was a one who held to election, the total depravity of man, the perseverance of the saints, he held to that. All that started sliding. He became an Arminian. He said, for example, in 1986, alleged the orthodox or old view of the Bible has tended to, quote, to exaggerate the absolute perfection of the text and minimize the true humanity of it. He believed that the traditional statement of inerrancy has not always been developed in the most balanced and sensible way, and that it cannot be defended in the face of modern literary criticism. Wow, he just bought the whole barn and cows and everything. So he gets down to this openness of God. He says, it is surely valid to infer that divine grace is prevenient everywhere. God's ever-gracious spirit is not confined to the walls of the church. He says he does not deny there's a knowledge of God apart from Jesus Christ. He says, I accept general or cosmic revelation, and I believe that many people in other religions worship God even in ways that fall conceptually short of the revelation of God's nature which Christ brings. And then he just, in the early 90s, he goes right into the openness. And he's the one, Pinnock, a guy named Richard Rice, John Sanders, William Haskar. He's now drawn to a new orientation that sees God as love, away from the view of God as austere judge. He believes that the future is open. God does not only affects creatures, but that creatures affect God. So he is in process. He kind of knows where it's going, but he's not sure how it's going to get there. And so the implication is that God has no really complete knowledge of the future. He says, quote, if history is infallibly known and certain from all eternity past, then freedom is an illusion. God of his own free will has given up the ability to see the future. He says that the freedom of man is compromised if God knows in advance what he decides. I could just keep going. Lastly, his intention is to remain true to the historic gospel, but his views have left him wide open for serious criticism. And that's an understatement. R.C. Sproul said publicly that this man is a heretic for teaching much of what I just related to you. Other theologians said this is a dangerous trend. He's questioning inspiration, God's sovereignty, openness. And so anyone who chips away at all this is an antichrist, whether they know it or not. Because you get rid of the Bible, you get rid of the gospel. And it all sounds so nice, guys. And John is just saying, there are antichrists. And when you question the Bible, you begin to unravel other important doctrines like God's sovereignty and salvation. And he said, listen, it's the last hour. And you need to be urgent. And that's the way he lived. And I think that's the way God intends every generation to live. You better be urgent. And so that's the fourth indicator of assurance. You can know that you have eternal life because you remain in the truth. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Let's stand together. Lord, we just thank you so very much for your word that you have kept for literally thousands of years. Even by sticking it into old, dry desert caves, the Dead Sea Scrolls, so that we can know it has not changed. Your sovereignty in these things. We thank you, Lord, for your word to encourage us and to exhort us. Holy Spirit, we just pray that you would open our ears and apply this to our lives, that we may walk in a manner worthy, that we may walk in the light as you are in the light, that we may love one another, Lord, that we may have fellowship with you, that we may abide in you, that we would not love the world or the things of this world. So, Lord, help us as all of this morning has been centered around the last times, eternity, heaven. Help us, Lord, to not be so horizontal in our daily walk, but to have our eyes ready and eager to receive you. We pray even that that would be today. In Jesus' name, amen.